If you want to turn with me to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, we will in particular be looking at verse 6. But to remind us of the context, we will begin our reading of verse 1 and read down to verse 9. I believe this is our fifth sermon on Titus. And so we spent a little bit of time introducing the book, looking at the first five verses, looking at the office of elder in general, and now we will begin to look at some of the particulars in this chapter. Titus chapter 1. Here again, God's Word, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 9, but we'll be focusing our attention mostly on verse 6. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. As we have seen already in earlier sermons, the church has always been governed by elders. It has always been led, it has always been shepherded, it has always been taught by elders to one degree or another. This is especially more prominent as we come into the New Testament, but it exists in the Old Testament as well, although to a lesser degree. And as those extraordinary offices pass off the scene of prophets and apostles and such, the elders become more prominent. But elders are the way to go. The word elder is God's word. This is God's idea. This is God's way. This is God's design. This is the office he has appointed. This is how God wants his church to be governed. That is, by elders, and that by a plurality of elders. And any government of church that doesn't acknowledge this office is being disobedient to the clear teaching of the Word of God, and there are many churches that do this. Now, he has also obviously provided for the office of deacon as well, which we don't want to minimize. But for the time being, we are only considering the office of elder. It is the primary office, it is the oldest office, and it is the office which, according to Scripture, is most essential to the leadership and formation of the church. It is the office apart from which the organized church basically cannot exist. The church can exist without deacons, but it cannot exist without elders. Now, any healthy church, as it grows, will obviously want to or look for those who are gifted to be deacons and ordain them. In that sense, it's also a most necessary office. But as we look at even in the book of Acts, it was only until the workload became so difficult in the church that they said, hey, we also need deacons. And as we look at the formation of the churches in the New Testament, it's always elders that are chosen first. And so, obviously, the office of elder takes the priority when a church needs to be organized. So then, if elders are what we need, if we must have elders, if the church cannot exist or function without elders, then who are to be elders? How do we know who should be our elders and who would make a good elder? Well, thankfully, God's Word provides us guidance in this matter, abundant guidance. God did not give us an office without giving us knowledge and understanding of the kind of person who should fill that office. And He has basically given us a list of qualifications. So make no mistake about it, God is very practical here. In fact, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you will notice as you read those books, are very practical, on hands kind of practical application types of books. It's really very nice, very convenient for God to give us a checklist of the qualifications of an elder. Some people really like lists. Other people don't care about them as much. But checklists are very helpful. If you have a grocery list, you'll make sure you don't forget something. I don't know how many times I've gone to the store and I didn't write a list, and lo and behold, I ended up forgetting something. When I teach at school, I have a list of my students and I can go through and I can take attendance and I know that they're all there. I could try to do that in my mind without the list, but it's helpful. And God knows that it's helpful for us. And so He makes it easy and convenient for us, and He gives us a list. Now, that being said, it's not only this list that we look at. There's all kinds of places in the Word of God in the New Testament that we look at to help us understand the office of elder. But this list is very helpful and very important nonetheless. And there are actually two lists given to us. The one is in 1 Timothy 3, which we read earlier, and the other is here in Titus 1. They are both very similar, with a lot of overlap. Each has its own unique emphases, but they are largely the same, and the lists certainly complement one another. Now, of course, we'll be focusing on Titus 1, but it will prove beneficial at times to compare the wording also as it is found in 1 Timothy 3 as we work our way through this list. By the way, I just want to say as a side note, this is one of those sermons where there's a lot of teaching and instruction. It may be helpful for you to take notes, but we're just going to be working our way through this passage. And but I trust it will be helpful for you. Okay, that's the nature of this kind of sermon. Both lists basically have roughly 16 qualifications. Qualifications for an elder. Now, different theologians and commentators have tried to categorize these lists in various ways. Some have divided these qualifications into personal godliness, then family godliness, and then the ability to govern. That's a fine way to categorize them. Others have itemized them as personal, social, and official. And that's fine as well. But I do think that I want to help us see a pattern of progression from one category to the next in these verses overall, at least in Titus, in the list we have here. There is, at the beginning, one overarching term that summarizes the whole list, which is the word blameless. At the very beginning of verse 6. But then there is a general focus on family life in the rest of verse 6, Then a general focus on personal life in verses 7 and 8. And then a focus on doctrinal beliefs in verse 9. And over the next couple of Lord's days, we'll be taking each of these sections in turn. Okay? Family life, verse 6. Personal life, verses 7 and 8, in general at least. And then doctrinal beliefs in verse 9. Today we will focus simply on verse 6. But before we dive into an examination of this list, I want to make what I hope are four helpful observations in general about this list. Let me make four observations in general about this list. The first observation is that I want you to keep in mind that this is a list of qualities really given to every Christian to aspire to attain, not just elders. And no doubt, some of you in this room, many of you in this room have already attained them to one degree or another. This is not a list of characteristics that is only for elders, as if they alone needed to pursue these qualities. These, like many other lists, the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Spirit, and so forth. These are all reflections of the very nature and character of God Himself, attributes of God, characteristics that all Christians should possess in some measure, and that we should look to as a guide for godly living. But, as we know, since many Christians also do not possess some of these traits, the apostle is reminding us that they must be present in one who is an elder. So that's the first observation there for us all. The second observation is that this list, as I mentioned earlier, is not all that is requisite of one who is to be an elder. It's not like we can just go to this list in this one text and determine this is all that is needed. We don't do that with any other doctrine, neither should we do it with the doctrine of eldership. No doubt there are many Christians who fit the bill with regard to all of these qualifications who yet should not be elders. And that is because they have not been given the desire to fill that office, nor have they been gifted by the Spirit of God for that office. According to our parallel passage, 1 Timothy 3:1, a man who is fit to be an elder should have a desire for that position. The Greek word for desire is epithumeo. It is actually the same word that is translated elsewhere as covet or lust. When the New Testament mentions the 10th commandment, covet, that's the word that's used. When Jesus says a man who commits adultery in his heart is lusting after, that's the word that he uses. But obviously it's used here in a positive sense. But it's a strong desire. And it should be a relatively strong desire within a person who wants to serve in this way. And it's a desire given to one by the Holy Spirit. And it's given to one whom the Holy Spirit is calling to that office and gifting for that office. So in other words, we should not entertain a situation where there is a person who is godly and who is in many ways qualified, but when we go to them and they say, hey, do you want to be an elder? We think you should be an elder. And they say, I never really thought about that before. Let's give it a shot. Why not? No, we don't do that. They should have a strong desire to be in that office. Otherwise, it's an indication that God is not calling them to it. But not only is he to have the desire, he is also to be gifted to lead in these things. Remember, we looked at before Romans 12, 6 through 8, where we saw a list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And among them was the gift to lead and the gift to teach. Then also in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31, there's another list of gifts given by the Spirit. And among them is the gift of government or administration. These are gifts related to the eldership, given for that office. So something more is needful than just godliness, although godliness is the principal thing. And we see that from this list itself, which is mostly comprised of godly qualities. Okay? So that's the second observation. The third observation is that these qualifications are given with regard to all elders, not just some elders or a certain class of elders. As we had mentioned before, there is essentially one office of elder, but there is a division of function among them. We see that very clearly in 1 Timothy 5:17. If you want to turn there, this is a very important verse to keep in mind when understanding the office of elder. In 1 Timothy 5:17, there the Apostle Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And therefore, we see here that Paul is clearly making a distinction between the elders in general who help to rule and govern and those who are given to labor in the word and in doctrine. And, you know, we make a distinction between ruling elders on the one hand and teaching elders on the other. Teaching elders are more conventionally called pastors. But I want to make a caveat here because every elder is a pastor. Every elder is called to shepherd the congregation. Now, those who are not quote unquote the pastor are given to rule, govern, administer, shepherd, and these we designate the ruling elders. The teaching elder is also given to all of those functions, but in addition, he labors more particularly in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So this list is for all elders. The fourth and final observation that I want you to keep in mind as we go through these qualifications is that no elder keeps these qualifications perfectly. I don't want you to think that I am up here claiming that I have mastered all of these qualifications to the nth degree. Don't think that elders who qualify are not still in need of improvement and don't need to grow in their ability to fulfill these qualifications better. Although we do need to take this list seriously that's given to us by God, we still also want to acknowledge that elders fall short in many ways. And no doubt each elder has his own strengths and weaknesses, just like the fruit of the Spirit. So some are stronger in gentleness. Others are in patience. Still others in self-control, or others in joy. Well, the same is true here. Therefore, pray for me, and pray for the other elders, and pray for those who will yet be elders, that we would grow and mature and progress in these qualities and in these qualifications. So, those are four observations I hope will be helpful to you as you think about this list. And with those observations in mind, let's go on now to take a closer look at these qualifications individually. We'll notice the first three, and they are all mentioned for us in verse 6. We will consider the life of the elder in general, then the marriage of the elder, and finally the conduct of his children. The life of the elder in general, the marriage of the elder, and the conduct of his children. First, the life of the elder in general. The apostle begins his list with a characteristic that in essence summarizes all the other qualifications that follow. Blamelessness. Blamelessness. He writes, if a man is blameless. And then again at the beginning of verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. We see here a great emphasis on this word. But this is a quality under which all the others thereafter mentioned are subsumed. In other words, he maintains that an elder must be blameless, and then what follows, that is all the other qualifications given in the list, are the litmus test of knowing whether or not a man is indeed blameless. So in some ways, this one word kind of stands alone as a summary word of all the rest. And I will also mention just briefly that it does say if a man is blameless. Under no circumstances whatsoever does the Word of God allow for women to preach or teach the Word of God in public worship. And any church that allows that is blatantly defying God's Word and His command. It is a sin for a woman to be in the position of an elder. The word used here for blameless in Greek is the word anekletos. The word can also be translated as unreprovable. And more literally, it means not to be called to account. That's what it really means, not to be called to account. The verb to call, as in to call someone to account, the verb to call, kaleo, is in this word. It's found in it. So the idea is that if a person were called to account for their actions or for their life, a valid accusation could not be made against them. That's the idea. The word was used in civil court to refer to one who is not convictable in a court of law when legal charges were made against them. That's what the word means. Now, the idea of blamelessness is used in primarily two different senses in Scripture. On the one hand, blamelessness is used in the sense of absolute sinlessness, absolute perfection. In other words, absolute blamelessness in the sight of God, in the courtroom of heaven. Okay. And we know that only one man ever existed or lived who was blameless in that sense, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only because of Him that we can, in any sense, pursue blamelessness. But the word blameless in that sense is often used in regard to our own glorification when Christ returns again. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, this is what it says. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you, now here it is, to present you on the final day, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. You see that? In His sight, above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. And what a wonderful thing that will be when those countless millions or billions or how many ever there are of God's people will stand there robed in Christ's righteousness and they will be thoroughly blameless. Not only on the outside, but thoroughly blameless in the inside. Because every sin they could have been blamed for was nailed to the cross. And you will, believer, be blameless forever. Sinless. You'll pull back the layers. And the history and the past and all your sins are gone. There's nothing there. You're blameless. Blameless forever. What a day that will be. But on the other hand, blamelessness is also used in reference to blamelessness before men, which is obviously the meaning of the word in our text with regard to the eldership. And just to illustrate this, we could think of some men in the Bible who were called blameless or who would have been considered blameless, though some different words might be used. Okay, let's think about some men. Noah was found blameless. In Genesis 6:9, it says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. What does that mean? It doesn't mean sinless, obviously. But he was outwardly, morally perfect according to a moral standard of God's law. Perfect in his generations. Job was a blameless man. And there the word is actually used. Job 1:8. God himself spoke of Job as being blameless when he talked to Satan. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" King David was even considered to be a blameless man, except for the incident of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And I think by seeing statements made about David, it helps us to understand what blamelessness means. It's that objective, visible, you know, other people know about sort of thing. For example, 1 Kings 15:5 says this: "David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life." And you're thinking, what? You know, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. But when it comes to blamelessness, he was blameless his whole life long, except in that one instance. Obviously, it doesn't mean sinless. We can even think of some other sins that he committed in his life. Think of the incident with Abigail and Nabal, and how he almost killed a bunch of people. You know, but he was blameless, other than this egregious sin of adultery and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were said to be blameless. In Luke chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Okay? But I think probably the best example, and this will be the final one, that we find for our purposes is that of Daniel, which we read earlier. Because here was a situation where wicked men actually tried to scrutinize Daniel's life and find some charge they could bring against him, but they couldn't. Daniel was blameless. Daniel 6:4 again says, "So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him." We think about this, and we think to some degree, this is a high calling. This is what every elder must be blameless in this sense. But also, on the other hand, we should notice something else about this kind of blamelessness that is before men. And that it is really says nothing necessarily about the state of a man's heart. Now, these examples we've all looked at in the Bible, in all of these situations, these men were right before God, and their godliness was as a result of their union with Christ, of them being born from above and the fruits of the Spirit and sanctification. But this is not the case of all men who can be found blameless. A man may even be an unbeliever and yet be found blameless in the sense that we are talking about here. In fact, I know of two instances, personally. One, a pastor friend of mine who was a pastor at the time of his salvation, and a ruling elder. In both instances, these men were already elders. They were already serving in the church. They were already found, to some degree, blameless. These churches were Reformed churches, etc. And yet, they were converted later. And they're in the office already. But they were not yet saved. They were blameless, but they were not believers. You remember the Apostle Paul himself, while unconverted, was blameless. He gives that impressive list to us, doesn't he? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And in that list he writes, "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." God's law, he knew it. I was blameless. My life was blameless. You couldn't blame me for anything. And he was unconverted. Isn't that interesting when we think about believers who are oftentimes not blameless, you see? And so blamelessness is certainly not everything. It is not even necessarily salvation. Thus, obviously, we want elders who are more than just blameless. We desire that their righteousness would exceed the righteousness of outward blamelessness. But they must certainly be blameless nonetheless. And we likewise should seek to live blameless lives. Not out of a desire to impress others, not in order that we can find acceptance before God by our righteous living, but because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us and who saved us in order that we might be blameless, eventually both inside and out. We are all encouraged in Scripture to live blameless lives, to be the light of the world. Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And so this blamelessness is what enables us to shine as lights in the world. And so we should all strive for blamelessness. What blessings come, because when we as believers strive for blamelessness, we are working by the working of the Spirit within us to be more godly. But that should be a goal, to be blameless, to look and examine our lives and say, is this something that I could be held accountable for before others, you see? So that is a summary look at blamelessness in this passage. Again, not perfection, not sinlessness, not even necessarily a super godliness, but a measure of godliness that issues in a blameless life before others. John Calvin, I think, has a very helpful comment on this qualification in an elder. This is what he says. The Apostle Paul does not expect pastors to be free of all faults, for no such person could possibly be found. Thus, the church would be destitute of teachers if these were required to be spotless and without blemish. There are faults occasioned by weaknesses and sins of which all men are guilty. But it is possible to find men who will serve God and whose life is without the sort of stain deserving this kind of a rebuke. You are a thief. You are a womanizer, you are a drunkard, you are a blasphemer, or something similar. The elder may well possess weaknesses, as all men do, but they are not so blemished that they cannot serve God faithfully if called to that task, or reprove and rebuke men for their sins. This is what Paul wants us to understand in this passage. Now, one final note I want to make about the blamelessness of elders. And that is, sometimes elders do sin in visible outward ways, but they are not necessarily so heinous as they would need to be deposed from office. I have known of elders in ecclesiastical court in session who have actually perjured themselves. That is, spoke something untrue about themselves, and they were held accountable for it, and they were received some measure of discipline, were rebuked or things like that, but it wasn't so severe that they actually needed to be kicked out of the office. So every situation in which an elder can sin publicly has to be left to the discernment of the session of elders that already exists. What we are looking for in a man's life is overall consistency when we call one blameless. One theologian defined the blamelessness of the elder in this way. It is not to be marked by any infamous or notorious sin that would undermine his authority and ability to lead the flock. And I think that is a good definition. Now, I know we spent a lot of time on blamelessness, but it's important. It's really important that we understand what it means, and I hope that those comments have been helpful for you. Now, the next two qualifications we are given in verse 6 pertain in particular to the family. The next part of the verse states that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. If a man is blameless, comma, the husband of one wife. And it's interesting, if you look at this passage in the Greek, literally it is meos, which is the word for one, meos, one, gynekos, woman, andres, man. One woman, man. That is if you ignore like the genitive and that kind of thing for putting it the structure the way it needs to say. But literally that's what it says, one woman, man. Now I think there are several reasons for this statement, the husband of one wife, or several things that the apostle means by this and that we can infer from this. The first of which is an obvious one, that no elder can be a polygamist, a man who is a husband of more than one wife. Now, I know polygamy is not an issue in our day, but because it isn't scripture, allow me to just make a couple of comments about that. You should be aware that in scripture, polygamy is never encouraged, only tolerated for a period of time due to the infantile and childlike stage of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament era. The pattern set forth for us by God from the very beginning is the marriage of one man to one woman. This is the marriage that God has ordained and encouraged and set forth as an example. And Jesus confirmed this in Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and the two shall be one flesh? Likewise, Paul reiterates this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And so, therefore, we need to place great importance upon the didactic, that means the teaching portions of Scripture, to help us interpret the history. When we read through history books, it's relating to us in bare facts what's happening. It's not in that moment either condoning, unless it specifically says so, it's not condoning it. Okay, it's just recording it. I will say, though, that a polygamy was not something of which a person would receive a penalty. It wasn't a crime. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, that was huge. Okay, he violated the marriage covenant. That was adultery. And God even said, you know, you should die, but you're not going to. And at that time, he had several wives. Okay, so now polygamy is heinous, but it's not as bad as adultery, because that is a breaking of the marriage covenant. Moreover, even though there are scattered polygamous marriages of men, even godly men in the Old Testament, this was by no means the common practice. If you read the pages of Scripture carefully, you'll find it was usually the case that only kings and princes and rich men had more than one wife. Now, there's a few instances where that's not the case, but usually it's really wealthy men or men, positions of power and authority. Okay? Most, I don't think, had polygamous marriages. And when it says something about kings not having more than one wife, God is not saying that, you know, the others can have more than one wife, but a king should not have more than a wife. He is saying especially a king should not, because he's in a position of leadership and he's an example to the people, and his heart will be led astray. Nonetheless, it is important to note that even in Jesus' day and in the days of the apostles, when the practice of polygamy was even less common, that there was still some men who did marry more than one woman, and by it profaned the God-ordained marriage relationship established from the beginning. Even over 100 years after the time of Christ, and you can go several hundred years actually, but this is one example. Over 100 years after the time of Christ, the early church father, Justin Martyr, he lived from 100 to 165 AD, he could say this: it is possible for a Jew even now to have 4 or 5 wives. And so it was incumbent upon the Apostle Paul to nip this practice in the bud and to set forth as examples to the flock leaders who followed the original monogamous pattern that God had established. For if polygamists were allowed to be elders, the practice would have never stopped till the end of the world. Now, as I said, thankfully, polygamy has fallen into disuse in our day. But there are still questions with regard to what should be done when a polygamist is converted, as rare as that may be. I have heard of missionaries over in Africa where this has happened. What should a polygamist do? Should he only keep his first wife and divorce the rest? Or should he be allowed to keep all of his wives and still join the church? Whatever the answer is, he is certainly not allowed to be an elder while he has more than one wife. And I've even heard of men over in Africa who have more than one wife complaining that they are not allowed to be elders in the church. And that person was told that he has enough to worry about with his multiple wives and his many, many children to take care of. But all that to say, this is certainly at least one thing that Paul meant when he said that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, some have also thought that Paul meant by this statement that a man who has been married more than once in his life cannot be an elder. And this was actually one of the views current in the early church. The early church father, Chrysostom, mid-late 4th century, tells us the early church had a prohibition against a second marriage for someone who was in church leadership. So if a person was an elder, their wife died, they said you cannot be married again. Okay. Closely related to this notion, this idea is still around, there is a prominent Reformed minister in our day who was told by his denomination, a very prominent minister that probably a lot of you know, that he could not continue to be a minister of the gospel after he got divorced. And then he also got remarried. But after he got divorced, he couldn't continue to be a minister of the gospel, even though his divorce was on biblical grounds. That is, the wife was unfaithful to him over and over and over and over again. He had biblical grounds for divorce, and there was no repentance, no reconciliation, no hope for the marriage. But without going into, and by the way, that person is still a minister, and there's a new denomination formed which acknowledged that they should have allowed him to continue to be a minister of the gospel. I will tell you that in my opinion and in the opinion of our denomination, that what Paul means is not that a person who has been divorced or has already been married cannot be married again. Paul is simply saying that if an elder is married currently, it should only be to one woman. Now, another thing that I think that Paul is teaching us here in this statement is that ministers and elders are normally to be married. In the synagogue, which the New Testament church is patterned after, the elder had to be married. But we should not think he is saying here that they have to be married, as some would affirm. Only he clearly affirms by this statement that ordinarily an elder will be married, since most men are given the gift of marriage, not the gift of celibacy. Okay, this is to be the pattern. This is to be the norm. Twice in both lists, he says the husband of one wife, it's assumed that most elders will be married. Moreover, it is the marriage that he gives as the testing ground of the elder's ability to lead others in the faith, or the elder, the would-be elder. For as he says in 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so I do think it is often better for a man to be married. For how can he empathize with others who are in the midst of family strife? How can he counsel other married couples well, who himself knows nothing of what marriage is like? Now, I'm not saying it can't be done at all, and not all elders are called to marriage, but ordinarily an elder will be married, and this is God's design. And how much does this fly in the face of those religions and those theologies and philosophies that teach that that celibacy is a higher state and that forbid priests and others who are positions of ministry to get married? What havoc that has come upon the church as a result of such ungodly doctrine. And by the way, Paul calls that the doctrine of demons. But this also leads us to consider that Paul means more here than just the objective monogamous relationship. He also means, as mentioned earlier, that the elder is to be known as a one-woman man in every respect. He is not only to be married to one woman in his life outwardly, but he is to be married to one woman in his heart inwardly. An elder cannot be one who is known as a womanizer, as flirtatious, as being unfaithful. He is to be one who is knowingly committed to his wife, to serving his wife, to protecting his wife, to providing for his wife, to loving his wife, who leads his wife with gentleness and respect. He is to be known as one who is devoted to his wife. In other words, he is to be an example of marital fidelity. Now, I want to say one last thing about elders' wives or pastors' wives before I move on to the next point. Because I think there could be some misconceptions in the minds of church members as to what is expected of elders' wives. Notice that this is a list of qualifications given specifically for the elder, not his wife. Now, that's not to say that the wife's life is unimportant, because it is. But the point is that we are called to elect men to office, elders to office, and not to the same extent their wives. I have seen interviews take place where a potential elder, a pastor, is being interviewed by the congregation, and the congregation is saying, well, what is your wife going to do in the church? How is she going to help us? What will your wife's role be? And usually the wise answer that I hear from those pastors that are being interviewed is her job is simply to be a godly wife and a godly mother to my children. Wives of pastors are not expected to lead Sunday school, to lead Bible studies, or anything else. There's nothing in Scripture that says that a pastor's wife has to have this kind of role or function in the church. She has no higher calling than any other woman in the congregation. Nothing more is required of her than what is required of any other faithful church member. And I think that's very, very important for us to understand. Now, the last qualification we will consider this morning, listed in verse 6, is with regard to the character of an elder's children. Again, Paul writes, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, the word translated faithful, pista in Greek, which is related to the verb believe, can also be translated as believing. That is, having believing children. Let me read it again. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having believing children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. It's translated that way in the New American Standard Bible, and it's translated that way in the English Standard Version. And that understanding, in some ways, raises the bar even a little higher, doesn't it? It intimates that all of an elder's children, all an elder's children must be believers. And that is a perfectly legitimate translation. And how much does this view or that interpretation show us the kind of impact and influence parents can have on their children? If it is expected that a godly man or godly parents, if they are doing what they are supposed to be doing, will have godly children. And I do think that ordinarily a man who is to be an elder whose children are at home should have children that are growing up embracing the faith, professing the faith of their parents, and ordinarily demonstrating themselves to be believers. Something is wrong. Something is amiss if all of the children are walking away from the Lord. Now, I do think it varies. There's differences with regard to the stages of men in their life. For example, you could have a man who's qualified to be an elder who's converted later in life, and they weren't able to raise and train them when they were young so much, and their children have grown up and been unbelievers. The same rules don't apply. The Apostle Paul has in mind here children at home. And so we have to be discerning here and not read something into it that's not here. But having said all of that, we also know that parents can't change the heart, can they? And it may be the case, that in spite of very faithful parenting, a covenant child still does not believe. What are we to make of this passage if it means believing children? This can happen and does happen. I have known of some very godly men, far more godly than myself, very godly elders and pastors who were very godly parents who had children that grew up and did not believe. Does that mean that such a father cannot be an elder? Does it mean that they shouldn't have been an elder all this time? I don't think that's necessarily the case. And I also don't think our text requires us to see that to be the case when we examine it more faithfully and interpret it in the light of Scripture. Notice that if you have the New King James in front of you, which I'm preaching from, that in our New King James Version and also the King James Version, the same word that is also translated believing is translated here as faithful, which is another perfectly legitimate translation. And the word faithful in Scripture can be understood in a variety of ways. It can mean faithful to the Lord, to be sure, and that would suggest a true Christian faith. But it can also mean to be faithful to those who are in superior positions, that is, those who are over them in the Lord. For example, listen to this passage. The same word is used in Matthew 24:45. Jesus says this, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" In that instance, the word is used of a servant who is faithful to his master. In such a case, faithful means submissive and obedient, not necessarily a believer. Okay? And if we look at the greater context of verse 6 in this passage, this idea certainly fits. Notice again, Paul writes, "having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination." Those last two adjectives, dissipation and insubordination, are very strong words and would hardly even be necessary to mention if the children had to be believers in the first place. That goes without saying. The word dissipation is a word that means excess, wantonness, prodigality. It is a clear indicator or marker of a child who has grown up without learning any self-control. It is the word that Paul uses to describe drunkenness in Ephesians 5:18, "and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." It is a word that is used to describe the prodigal son in Luke 15:13, where we read this, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together," that is the inheritance that he was given, "journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Could also be translated wild living, riotous living. And I will say that I do know of situations where there have been men in ministry who are elders where their teenage children still at home were like this. I've known of men preaching at conferences where the son was not there in the midst of the rest of the people listening, but was with a girl in a car somewhere doing things he should not be doing. Okay? This ought not to be. Then the other word is insubordinate, a word that simply means disobedient or rebellious. The same idea is conveyed by the Apostle Paul in our parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3:4, when he writes that an elder should be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Notice in that passage, he doesn't say they have to be believing, but they have to be submitting and they have to be reverent. Okay? So when you compare the both passages, when you look at how the word is used in other places, when you look at the context of verse 6 itself, faithful is the most faithful translation, the most appropriate translation, the one that fits, and the one that doesn't absolutely require the child to be believing. So the children of elders don't necessarily have to grow up embracing the faith, although there might be concern if the children are not. But such children in the home must at least be seen as submissive and obedient and respectful to parents and other authority. For if an elder can't rule his own children, how can he be expected to rule the house of God? And if he is not leading his own children to the faith, how can he be expected to lead others outside the church to the faith? So there you have it, our beginning of looking at these qualifications: blamelessness, married to one wife of his marriage, and the conduct of his children. And may God grant us grace, all of us, to be the kind of person that is being described here, have the kind of marriage that's described here, be the kind of parents and the kind of children that are being described here, that we might, though not elder in office, be truly elders in our lives. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. So rich. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have taught us. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to mimic this list that we have seen. Lord, we pray that you would help us to lead blameless lives. We pray, Father, that you would bless and strengthen our marriages. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us as we raise our children, and that our children truly would grow up not only outwardly obedient, but actually knowing the Lord. Oh, Lord, bless us in this. These things are impossible for us apart from the working of your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Do it, we ask, for your great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.